Father, we are just grateful this morning. We're thankful to be able to celebrate another year of independence as our country. And though we're much concerned about things going on, we still want to pray. We still want to be that sort of preserving force. And we still want to continue to enjoy the benefits you give us, like gathering together this morning in freedom to worship, to study your word, and pray that you would be with us this morning as we study the book of Hebrews. And as we dive into the core of the core of this particular book and see what our author has to say. So be with us as we look at these things and bless our time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, today is, this is number 15 in a series of lessons on the book of Hebrews. And we are in the sort of the core section of the book. This is where all the stuff that goes, the main fireworks that go off in this book happen, is in this section. You know, we did the kind of introductory part where Jesus is better than the Old Testament prophets, better than the angels, better than Moses. This is a section where we look at Jesus' priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood. And it's a lengthy section, as we pointed out already, from chapters 4 through 10. And we've already been in it for a while. He starts off talking about Jesus' priesthood, and then it's like at some point he realizes, you know, they're not ready for this. I gotta say some things here, and then we'll get back to it. So he gave one of the more severe warnings in the book, and we look at that. We've looked at that for a couple weeks. And this week we're ready to get back to what he promised he was going to get to, which is he's going to talk about Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and the implications of that are many and very, very significant. So if we look at just kind of where this section goes, we're going to begin this morning looking at the first part of this section where he makes the point that the Melchizedekan priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament. And then going forward in the weeks to come, we're going to look at, next week, we'll be looking at the obsolescence of the Levitical priesthood and the obsolescence of the Mosaic law. So this is where he's headed with all this. And this is an idea that's a little bit surprising to handle for some people if they've not been exposed to this. And then the last section is the stunning announcement of Psalm 110 and its implications. So it's going to be really good. This is, like I say, this is like the core of the core, if you will. We're right in the heat of it now, and it's just beginning this morning. Chapter 7 is going to take us 3 weeks, I anticipate, to cover, and we take a look at it this morning. So, as is the case, we're going to read our text before we dive in. So, hear now what Scripture says in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then, he's also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes to Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So that's the word of the Lord this morning. A couple introductory remarks. Earlier in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, the author indicated to his readers that he had a great deal to tell them about Melchizedek. Well, he's about to do just that at this point. it's been a while coming. He started to go for the wind up, and then, like I said, he said, whoa, hang on, time out. And he took a time to give the warning. Now he's back. He's ready to get back in action. With the warning is over, the encouragement has been made. Now he's ready to go. And in order to show the superiority of Christ's Melchizedekan priesthood, that's what his whole goal is in this section, the author draws from the only two Old Testament passages that mention this character, Melchizedek. Only two passages, the entire Old Testament, mention this character, and briefly at that. It's Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. There's just three verses. And then there's Psalm 110, and he's actually only mentioned just once in the beginning of the psalm, but the whole psalm kind of encompasses the idea, so I didn't put verses. But and the author, as we're going to look at it this morning, begins with the account of Abraham and Melchizedek in Genesis 14. So he's going to draw his ideas from Scripture, as he's been doing all the way through the book. He's actually giving us great lessons in how to exegete Scripture and how to develop a theology from the Word of God. And he develops his theology from the Old Testament Scriptures, of which his formerly Jewish audience would be quite familiar. And since he's only got two passages to draw from, he starts with the one in Genesis. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And before we look at the author's comments on Genesis 14, 18 through 20, I first want to read that passage along with some of the surrounding context, because it's going to be hard to follow what he says about this passage if we're not familiar with it. And you might be familiar with it, but all of us could use a refresher, even if we've read the story before, which hopefully most of us have. So, again, hear what Scripture says. I'm going to give, like I said, the surrounding context. I'm going to give a little more than just the part we're going to focus on. Genesis 14, verses 14 through 24. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, you remember that's Lot, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. I'll show you a map in a minute so you can follow these locations. And Abram divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah near north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. And after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram at the valley of Shebah, that is the king's valley. So just to put a little map up here to kind of put things in perspective. This is a map of like modern-day Israel in here. And let me see if I can get my arrow working. Yeah, there you go. And so this is the Mediterranean Sea. This is the Sea of Galilee, the River Jordan, the Dead Sea. Kind of know where we are here in the Middle Eastern area. So what happens is you have these four Mesopotamian kings, Chedorlaomer and three others. I think they're named elsewhere in the text. We didn't keep it in our portion. So they decided to come in and do a raid, which was not uncommon in that era. And so they come from up north, they go all the way down to the south, and they just hit city after city after city, including the city of Sodom in here somewhere. And what they're doing is they're going into the town, they're stealing goods, they're taking slaves with them, capturing people, maybe not everybody, they pick out some people they want to take with them, and they're just trying to enrich themselves through a raid. Basically, they're just thieves. And there's four of them, four Mesopotamian kings. They've got, I'm sure, a bit of an army with them to do all this. So they, once they get what they're looking for, then they head back up north and they figure they're going to go back home. Well, meantime, Abram's over here, and he gets word that his nephew Lot was kidnapped or taken captive by this raiding band. And he said, I'm not having that. So he puts together an army from his own group that he has over there. And they take off and head after him, the cavalry to the rescue, so to speak. And so you can see Abram here is running parallel. He intercepts him up here about Dan. He chases him all the way to Damascus and north. And he basically defeats those four kings. I don't imagine they were huge kings. I don't imagine they were huge armies. Abram only had, a couple hundred people, but still somewhat impressive. And so he defeats them. He gets all the goods back, and he gets all the people back and starts marching back home. And meantime, when he arrives back home, the king of Sodom, whose town was raided, apparently the king himself escaped being captured, but some of his people and some of the goods were captured, he makes an appearance and wants to, you know, present to Abraham and make some comments. So then that brings us to the next part of the same text. We're still reading in Genesis 14. We're introduced to another character. This is the star of our show when it comes to the book of Hebrews, Melchizedek. So it says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Interesting. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And this was something, a practice in that time, but, you know, when you were going to show honor or something like that, you would take a tenth of things and give a tenth of your spoils to somebody. And that's what Abram does with Melchizedek. And the king of Sodom, meanwhile, the king of Sodom, remember, he had come out. He's the other player in this passage. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. So he's going to try and do a little bargain here. He's like, you know, I realize that you're the one that rescued everybody, which I was unable apparently to do as king. And if you'll just give me the people back, you can keep the stuff, all the other booty, as it were. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I've lifted up my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Apparently there's some, you know, past history here, and Abram knows who he's dealing with, perhaps, and he says, you know what? I'm not keeping anything. I don't want you to ever go away and say, well, you know, the reason Abram's got so much money because he took my stuff, you know. No, we're not having that. You can have it all back. He doesn't speak for the others. He said they can have their share. And, you know, the things that my people have eaten and so forth, that just to sustain himself while we were carrying on this rescue operation, you know, we'll take that, but that's it. So there's the basic account right there. So just a couple of observations before we get into what the author has to say here. If you're just reading through the book of Genesis and you're not aware of how this little section on Melchizedek, just those three little verses, 18 through 20, is later referenced in Psalm 110 or the book of Hebrews, you might be tempted to ask, what on earth does this little detail of the story contribute to anything? You know, it's like all of a sudden this little guy comes out of nowhere and it's like, huh? Yeah, what is that all about? You know, how greatly impoverished would the storyline of Genesis be if you left out the little section that talks about Melchizedek? I mean, probably not much. It's just a little statement there, and it's like, okay. If you left out, even if you left in the part about Abram defeating the kings and refusing to accept any goods from the hand of the king of Sodom, wouldn't that say enough about Abram and his character and his commitment to righteousness? I mean, couldn't you make pretty much all the points that are made in this section, as far as we can tell, without having to mention the Melchizedek deal? I mean, what on earth does this little snippet about Melchizedek have to do with anything? It's the kind of the question that might hit you if you're familiar with the Old Testament and the book of Genesis. And also, if Melchizedek is so important, why in a book like this, the book of Genesis, where everybody who's important is connected by genealogy to all the other important people, why does Melchizedek just pop out of nowhere and then disappear? You think about that. Everybody else in this book is connected. You got, you know, so-and-so begat so-and-so, he's from so-and-so, and it's like, it's Melchizedek, who's he? very odd account, really, on the surface. So with these questions hanging in our mind, let's take a look at what the author of Hebrews does with this text. He begins, chapter 7, verse 1, "Well, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." So far, so good. I mean, basically, all he's doing is summarizing what we just read in the text, right? He's just simply telling us what's there, and he's right. Melchizedek was the king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. That's the Hebrew Elyon. If you're familiar with the song El Shaddai, Elyon Adonai, you know, it's one of the names of God, and it just means Most High God, Elyon. And it's interesting, by the way, to notice, a little side note here, when Abraham speaks of God, he uses the covenantal word for God, Yahweh. And that's translated always in our text as L-O-R-D, Lord, all in caps. When you see all caps in the Old Testament, It's the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is the name for God. It was a sacred name. In fact, it was so sacred that when the Hebrews, even to this day, the Orthodox Hebrews, I understand, when they read the Old Testament text and they come to Yahweh, they consider themselves unworthy to pronounce the name of God, and so they will substitute Adonai, which is the Hebrew word for Lord. In fact, our Hebrew instructor was a real stickler about this. And when we read in the Old Testament, we would just be reading phonetically, because it's, you know, Hebrew is kind of a phonetic language. And we came to Yahweh, we were not allowed to say Yahweh. We had to say Adonai, because he wanted to make us follow the Jewish pact. Anyhow, Abram uses that name for God, whereas Melchizedek uses the more generic word for God, Elyon, the Most High God, the one I just mentioned a while ago. Kind of interesting. So the author continues summarizing. Melchizedek met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. Yep, we saw all that. In verse 2, the author continues summarizing. It says, and to him, that is to Melchizedek, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. That's the tithe that we looked at a minute ago. He, Melchizedek, is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. So when we're told about Melchizedek in the text, he's just, again, reporting what it says. And in the Hebrew, Melchizedek actually means precisely that. So if you take the word apart, the M-E-L-C-H part of the Melchizedek is from the Hebrew root melech, which is the Hebrew word for king. In fact, if you take a Hebrew class, it's probably one of the words you'll learn in your what we call baby Hebrew that you have to memorize part of your vocabulary. Just melech for king, right? You guys taking Hebrew, you know what I'm talking about. Then the Zedek part is from the Tzedek word group, which means righteousness or justice. So king of righteousness or king of justice, you know, there it is. That's what Melchizedek means. His name literally translates to that from the Hebrew. Now, by title, Melchizedek is called King of Salem, among other things. And now, something to know about Hebrew also, in the Hebrew, they originally didn't have the vowels. This is strange to us in English. It's like, what? No vowels? Yeah, it's just literally like your Hebrew alphabet when you memorize it. It's all consonants. You have all these consonants. And so how do you get the vowels? Well, they put these little markings in between the consonants, like little dots and dashes and stuff. It looks like Morse code or something. Anyhow, and for years, in many of the manuscripts, even to this date, they don't even bother putting the vowel points in. They just look at the consonants. They know what word they're dealing with. But sometimes, you know, words can have different meanings depending on which vowels you were to substitute in there. If that wasn't in the text, you have to kind of guess from the context. So, at any rate, all that to say, Salem, S-L-M, you take out the vowel, that's what you got, right? It's the exact same root as the Hebrew word, which probably a word we might not know Hebrew about, but everybody's heard the word shalom, right? The Hebrew word shalom, the word for peace, same vowels, S-L-M. When you take it out, that's the Hebrew word for peace. So, King of Salem means he's king of peace. And it's not, you have to understand the idea of Hebrew, peace in Hebrew, it's more than just a psychological, you know, feeling okay. It's a whole rich idea of fundamental well-being in the universe before God kind of idea. It's a very rich word. In fact, it's also a greeting word in Hebrew. You greet one another, shalom, which you're really, I guess, saying, may you have well-being, you know, that sort of thing. So king of shalom, king of Salem, king of peace. And by the way, another little note here, just while we're kind of passing through, I hate not to notice these things. Historically, Salem may well be the city of Jerusalem. You ever notice that? Jerusalem. I think Jeru is from a Hebrew root that means like to cast out or to put out or something. I don't know. Anyhow, it's not quite provable, but it's highly likely, at least according to D.A. Carson's. I thought I'd mention that. I've heard that before. Anyways, continuing on. He, speaking of Melchizedek, is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, this verse has convinced many thoughtful Christian readers that the Old Testament Melchizedek is in fact a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've heard that if you've been in these circles for a while. And while I respect those who take that view, in all fairness, I think they're deeply mistaken. That's actually a quote from D.A. Carson, but since I agree with him, I quoted it. Okay? I don't think he's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. I understand why they think that, but I think there's some problems taking it that way. I think you miss some important things. For starters, the text does not say he was the Son of God. Notice it says he was resembling the Son of God. On some translations, he was like the Son of God. So there's a likeness, there's a typology going on, which we're going to develop for you here. But I have a hard time making him a Son of God when it has that kind of a phrase in the text right there already. What the author basically is doing, he's directing your attention to the historical details of the text, and he's going to draw some conclusions from those. You read about Abraham, for example, and you know who his parents are, and you know how he died. That's just the way the book works. When you read later about Isaac, you know the same kinds of things. That's the way the whole family is. You know who they came from, when they died. It's just. But this man, Melchizedek, without father, mother, that is to say, there's no mention of his father or mother in the text. How weird. How unusual. Now, he's not literally saying he has no father or mother. I don't think that's the point. He's just saying, so far as the record goes, there's no father or mother mentioned in the text, when you would normally expect to see them mentioned. There's just no genealogy here, which is odd. And so he makes a point to, he thinks there's significance in that. In fact, like the Son of God, resembling the Son of God, if you will, he seems to just continue forever, since there's no mention of his death either. Of course, it's not like Genesis chapter 5, for example. All the other patriarchs are listed in like Genesis chapter 5. You ever read Genesis chapter 5? So-and-so lived so many years, they begat so-and-so, and he lived so many years, and then he died. And then that so-and-so lived so many years, they begat so-and-so, and he lived so many years, and then he died. And he died. And he died. And he died. They all die. Melchizedek? There's no account of his death. In a book like Genesis, that kind of raises a little bit of a flag, like, what's going on here? If he's not the pre-incarnate Jesus in some sense, and like I said, I don't think he is, how are we to understand this? Well, let's back up a minute. It's not reasonable, for example, to think that Abraham was the only person since the flood who had any memory of the sovereign God Most High. The scripture focuses on Abraham, it focuses on his line, because that's the purpose of the writer to develop the nation of Israel and so forth. But there were undoubtedly many around who had the memory of a sovereign God who had descended from Ham, Shem, and Japheth and got off the ark and all that. So we shouldn't assume that Abraham would be the only one. And I think what happens is that Abraham's called by God to this land. Remember, he calls him out of Ur of Chaldees and calls him to this land that we saw on the map. He meets all kind of people, but there's one man with whom he has a kind of a kinship, this monotheist, this King of Salem guy. This king, who really does believe in Elyon, the mighty God, is functioning not only as a king over his town, but he appears to have some kind of a priestly function as well, a king and a priest all in one person. Interesting. So he's both king and priest, and Abraham seems to have a kind of kinship with him. So when Melchizedek comes and meets Abraham afterwards, Abraham gives Melchizedek honor by giving him the tithe, and Melchizedek, in turn, blesses Abraham. I suspect this hints at a lot of deep relationships that have been going on. We're not given those details, but that's not really the point of the text anyways. The point is not the psychology of the friendships of Abraham. I mean, that'd be interesting to us, but we're just not given that. The point is, why does Genesis account mention this brief encounter between Abraham and this mysterious person, Melchizedek? That's what we're still trying to get our arms around. So to recap what we've seen so far, the author of Hebrews points out that in the Genesis account, there's no father, there's no mother, there's no genealogy, there's no mention of beginning of days, no mention of end of life. And therefore, the author concludes that like the Son of God, he, Melchizedek, remains a priest forever. That's his conclusion that he draws. Of course, he didn't literally mean remain forever, or he'd still be around. I don't think he was there in Moses' time. There's no mention of that. He wasn't there in Joshua's time, as far as we know. I mean, I wouldn't expect to go over to the Middle East somewhere and find him wandering around. he never died. I don't think it's a literal thing going on here. There's a typology that's being developed here. So he doesn't literally remain forever. It's just so far as the account goes, there's no record of his origin or his ending. But the author sees something significant going on regarding Melchizedek within the Genesis account. That's the point. And here he starts to make develop his ideas now, what he's seeing. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils? And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithe from the people, that is, from their brothers through whom they are also descended from Abraham. So what's he talking about here? Well, the law here refers to the law given to Moses, the Mosaic law given on the Mount Sinai, we're all familiar with. That was around 1400 B.C. Abram's about 2000 B.C. So more than a half a millennium after the events that we just read about described in Genesis 14, the law is given to Moses. Of course, Abraham and Melchizedek don't know that at the time. That's something we know historically looking back. And in that law, Moses stipulates what's to be done regarding the Levites and the taking of tithes. A tithe is to be given to God by the people, the Israelite people, through the Levites who do the collecting of it. And that's what the law says. The descendants of Levi become priests, and they collect the tithe from the people. Okay? But, the author said, this man, who does not have his descent from them, he doesn't descend from the Levites, so where does he get the authority to collect the tithe from God's people? Especially Abraham, the great patriarch from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. Abraham had promises from God. Not everybody had that. Goodness. Melchizedek was not descended from Levi, therefore he would not be authorized by the law to take tithes. So the question's coming up, so on what basis, by what right does he collect tithes all of a sudden? Furthermore, this incident where Abram pays a tithe to Melchizedek takes place before Levi is actually ever even born, right? I mean, we're dealing with Abraham, the great-grandfather of Levi here. In fact, at this point, the whole law given to the Levitical heir 6 centuries later hadn't happened yet either. Obviously, Melchizedek is not collecting this money because he's a Levite operating according to the law of Moses. We rule out that possibility. So then we're still left with the question, then why, how, by what right does he collect this tithe, and does he have the right to give a sort of condescension blessing to Abraham, expressing superiority? Yet Melchizedek received tithe from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. We're still going, why? The promises here, of course, refer to the promises God had already given to Abraham. All the way back in Genesis 12, that comes before Genesis 14, remember? That's when God calls Abram out, and that's when he says, I'm going to give him land and seed and blessing, all those promises we know about from Abraham. And they're repeated later, by the way. They're re-emphasized in Genesis 15, which is the following chapter from Genesis 14 we just read. And remember, a covenant is cut. I don't know if you remember reading this. It's where the fire pot passes through the cut animals, that real weird text. It's like all these animals are cut and spread, and this fire pot goes between them, and God comes down and swears that he'll give Abraham, and I think Abraham passes through as well. This is that same Abraham that had this special covenantal relationship with God, whom God has sworn to give promises to and so forth, fulfill promises. Abraham, that Abraham, pays Melchizedek a tithe. And not only did Melchizedek receive tithes, but he also blessed him. So there's a double whammy here. Because the author of Hebrews tells us it's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. What's that all about? Well, the giving of blessing was a significant act in antiquity. We don't think in those terms today, so it's kind of hard for us to connect. But as Calvin puts it, blessing is a solemn act of prayer with which one who is endowed with some outstanding public honor commends to God private individuals under his care. So there's an attention of good to be given here, but it also shows a sort of hierarchy between the one blessing and the one being blessed. Now, to be fair, there are senses of the word bless in which men bless God, for example, and praise him, like, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. But I'm not making myself superior to God when I say that. That's not the kind of blessing we're talking about here. The word is not used in that way here. What the author is talking about here is an official pronouncement given by an authorized person. It's a special kind of blessing that takes place. And when that happens, there's no denying that it proceeds from a superior. The inferior is blessed by the superior. That's what he tells us. And he's just calling. This is a principle that was well known in his day. We have to be kind of educated about it. In the Genesis account, neither Melchizedek nor Abraham make any explicit claims about their relationship. It's not like he walks up and says, hey, you're superior. He goes, yeah, I know, But Abram gave a tithe from the spoils, thus implicitly acknowledging the superior status of Melchizedek. So by virtue of what he does, we can see their relationship, at least in that regard. And Melchizedek proceeded to bless Abraham, accepting the implied superiority. That was part of the deal as well. And that happened in the Levitical priesthood, by the way, as well. They would collect the tithe, and then they would come out and bless the people. It's that kind of official-type blessing that shows a sort of a hierarchical connection. So the situation is clear to all parties involved, so the author is simply drawing attention to what the narrative clearly implies when he brings out the superior status of Melchizedek. It's all he's doing. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it testified that he lives. Now here the author of Hebrews makes a further point. We know that the Levites, died generation after generation after generation. And when they did, new people were put in their place. They were just mere mortal men, right? And so, you know, a Levite would serve as priest, and he would serve his term, and then he'd die. Well, we've got to replace him. We get another Levite and put him in. You know, they were mortal. Therefore, in the one case, in the case of the Levites, the tithes were received from people who are, it was received from mortal men. Okay, so in the case of Levites, they were getting tithes, but they were mortal men who received the tithes. In the other case, that would be the case of Melchizedek, tithes are received by one of whom it is testified that he lives, that is to say, by him who, according to the account, has no mention of death whatsoever. So there's another superiority here. The Levites were mortal, and yet, by this account, there's no mention of Melchizedek's death. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, because we saw that under the law, Levi receives tithes from the people. Levi paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So to push this even further, the author says that Levi himself, who receives tithes according to the law of Moses, paid tithes through Abraham in the sense that Levi was still in the loins of his great-granddaddy when Abraham was paying a tithe to Melchizedek. This is just physiology. We know, you know, where did Levi come from? Ultimately, you know, Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. You know, each case, the man is passing on the seed that's in Abram's loins. It comes back to Abram. Now, all this is designed to point out that the greatness of Melchizedek historically, and how he's a biblical type of something yet future. But none of this is really yet worked out in Genesis 14. So the whole point here is to show Melchizedek's greatness and his superiority over Levi. And he's giving us a train of thought or a train of logic here, but he's got a ways to go yet. He's not done. Because the rest of the development is going to come in the next text of Scripture, and that's where our author deals with Melchizedek in Psalm 110. And that's what we're going to look at next week. So we have to kind of break up the story right now and kind of leave you. It's like some of those things you watch on TV and they leave at the end of the story, they leave you in suspense. What's going to happen next week? You know, I'm leaving you in suspense for next week as to what goes here. But I will tell you this much. When we see the author's comments on Psalm 110 next week, it's going to shed more light on his handling of Genesis 14 that we look at this week. Because the author of Hebrews interprets the Melchizedek narrative of Genesis 14 in light of that which the psalmist declares in Psalm 110, where it says, "You are a priest," there's the key word, "forever after the order of Melchizedek." So what the author does, he picks up on the word forever, and he sees that Scripture associates eternality with the Melchizedek-type priesthood, a fact that he'll explain in more detail in the rest of chapter 7. But that's why he goes into Genesis 14 looking for clues, because he knows David comes many years later, right? Because you got, Melchizedek, we're talking about Genesis 14, that's about 2000 BC. The law given in 1400 BC. David isn't come along until 1000 BC. That's another 400 years after the law, right? There's these sequences. Scripture pays attention to sequences. It's very, very important to know that your chronologies and your sequences. So he is looking back into Genesis and saying, aha, I thought it was weird that there was no mention of a genealogy. That was a little bit of a clue, a little hint put in there by the Holy Spirit when this was inspired through Moses and given in the Pentateuch, you know, part of the account of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, all that was given. There it was, stuck in there by the Holy Spirit, so that later we could have the benefit of putting all these things together and come to a conclusion. That's what he's doing. So, because, you know, if you look at, well, in fact, this will be our sharing question, so we'll just go ahead and get into it now. We got plenty of time. I thought it'd be good for us. We look at something different every week. We look at whatever's in the text, right? that's my motto. I mean, if the text talks about pink elephants, I will talk to you about pink elephants. It doesn't talk about pink elephants, but you know what I'm saying. Whatever the text covers, that's what I cover. Well, this week we're doing kind of an interpretive thing in the Old Testament, so I thought it'd be good to talk about methods of interpretation. There's whole discussions about this in the scholarly world out there, so let's dive in on this a little bit. The logic inherent in the author's argument in Hebrews 7, 1 through 10 is perhaps a bit perplexing for those who are unfamiliar with this convention. I would say that the least. This idea of saying, so it doesn't say anything about his father and mother, so he must not have been born, and doesn't say anything about him dying, so he must live forever. Like, huh? Yeah, it kind of hits you weird there. Following a common exegetical practice known as argument from silence, the author uses what the Old Testament narrative does not say to make his argument, right? He said, doesn't say anything about father and mother, doesn't say anything about dying, so no beginning, no end. It's an argument from silence. And specifically, he sees Genesis 14's lack of reference to Melchizedek's ancestry, birth, or death as the Melchizedekan priesthood is an eternal priesthood. He sees that as a clue, as a flag. In our discussion time, I thought it would be good for us to reflect on how, or perhaps if, the method of interpretation used by the author is something that we should use when we're doing biblical interpretation. Because I've mentioned, you know, he's doing biblical interpretation. We can learn things from him. How do we learn from this one? I don't want to learn a bad lesson, you know. And of course, I'm not saying he did bad, but you look at that and go, I don't know if I want to go approach the Old Testament in that way. Now, one thing that I frequently say in discussions on this, and I've had many discussions about this kind of thing, is that the apostles, under the inspiration of Scripture, can do whatever they want, and we know it all works out, whether we figure it out or not. Now, I think we can actually, I think we're on the cusp of figuring this out, what he's doing here, and I don't think it's quite as crazy as it might seem to you at first. But if you didn't figure it out, you would have to fall back, I would fall back on the fact he's operating under the Holy Spirit. God put it there on purpose and had him notice it on purpose, and that we just accept that on faith. That doesn't mean we can turn around and go do some crazy thing. And I've seen people do this. We were under, I'll just give you an example. It was a preacher in Missionary Baptist Church I was in one time. He was one of these guys that got up and waxed eloquent in his preaching. You know, pretty decent preacher, I guess. But he had this tendency to sort of spiritualize the text he was covering. And I think one time he looked at the fact he was going through the Old Testament, and he said when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, God parted the waters and they crossed on dry land. And then later, for some reason, they have to cross the River Jordan. And in order to cross the River Jordan, they had to actually step in the water before God parted the water for them. And so he said, well, crossing the Red Sea is a picture of salvation, and crossing the River Jordan is a picture of sanctification. And when you're crossing the Red Sea, when you're talking about salvation, it's all God. You don't do anything. But when it comes to sanctification, you got to get your feet wet. You know, and that was his. And I just winced when he did that. It's like, this is terrible. That is not the intention of the text to teach that kind of nonsense. I mean, I don't disagree that you got to get your feet wet when you're being sanctified. I don't disagree that work of salvation is all work of God. I mean, he was making a good point. But anyhow, I hope I've rambled enough. Maybe I can get some thoughts going here. Tim, you got something?
You answered the question in how you phrased one of your sentences. You said it was not the intention of the text.
Yes.
You have to ask, what is the author trying to convey in what he's saying or what he's not saying? So yes, an argument from silence is highly dangerous.
Yes.
Unless the author's silence is intentional.
Yes.
So if in the genre of Genesis, that the genealogies, especially in those first sections, seems to be a crafted, purposeful inclusion, and then all of a sudden we come to Melchizedek and it's not included, well, the psalmist identifies that seems to be purposeful.
Yeah.
The silence is purposeful.
Yeah.
At the same time, like, you may be familiar with the regulative principle when it comes to worship. What are we allowed to incorporate into our worship? Well, some would say if the Bible doesn't mention a certain element of worship, it's free game.
Yeah, yeah.
So add all sorts of things into your worship service.
Yeah.
Because there's no prohibition of it. Well, that's dangerous.
It can be, yeah. It can be.
But, yeah, so intent, the author's intent in any hermeneutic has to be your question.
Yeah, and hermeneutics are so important. Hermeneutics is how you understand it, how you go about understanding what the text is telling you. That's what we mean by hermeneutics. That's a $50 word for you, but it's so important because it affects what we end up concluding about Scripture and what we end up concluding about God and about life and about everything. If you don't have a method for understanding, and we're dealing with this even within our Supreme Court today, aren't we? It's not the text of Scripture, it's the text of the Constitution, of the written legislated law and so forth, or presumably. You know, and we got some school of thought says, well, you know, it doesn't matter what those original old white guys thought back in the old, you know, who cares about them? We reinterpret in our great wisdom what they should have really believed, and in the spirit of what they believed, or however they try to rationalize, getting something out of that, and that's a disaster. That'd be like if, you know, you and I are going to play a game of poker, and I tell you, and we're going to play this game of poker, but I get to make the rules, and in the middle of the game, I can change the rules if I want to. Well, who wants to play me in a game of poker like that, or any game? No, thank you. And that's what they're doing, you know. It's got to be the original intent. We've got to be anchored in that original intent. So, a lot of things, I mean, this may not seem real significant, but when you start thinking about it, I loved your bringing in a parallel idea about the regulative principle in terms of worship. That's a cause for many arguments, you know. Once you have an established church like ours, I mean, we kind of have what we do, and hopefully it's based on all of what we think it should be based on. But I've been in a situation of trying to start a church on a couple of occasions, and that's when you get into crazy discussions on the regulative principle, you know, because it's all up for grabs, right? We're making a new church. We can worship any way we want to. I mean, you know, we can determine how we worship however we see fit, so to speak, hopefully all by Scripture. But beyond that, I mean, you know. And so one church could say, I think we can have a little, you know, a little theater play in the beginning of the worship service where we get, you know, and that can be part of our worship service. I don't see that in Scripture anywhere. I don't have any Scripture. God doesn't say we can't do it. You know, you get into those kinds of arguments, right? And I've had those. Well, they're endless.
I'm friends with charismatic pastor in the area who has incorporated canvas painting during their worship.
Okay.
So, I mean, they put down the paint cloth down there, and they've got their canvases, and as the music is going, they'll have their brushes, and they'll just paint whatever they're inspired to paint.
Yeah.
I'm thinking, well, that's interesting.
Yeah.
But not a biblical.
Right. And, you know, you get into other areas, like, some people would argue, well, there's no such, the Bible doesn't say anything about Sunday school, you know. But the Bible does talk about teaching and preaching, which is what we do.
We say that Sunday school is a required element.
Right. Yeah. I mean, when it all comes down to it, I mean, it's more or less optional to come to Sunday school.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's not church per se. I mean, we think of it as kind of part of the service. I think it's a useful part. You get into those kinds of things, you know. So that's another area where lots of room for discussion. But we want to know how we're going to be grounded on some of these things, especially when you look at, and the writer of Hebrews is one of the finest, very articulate, very smooth, very reasoned out, very familiar. But sometimes his handling of the Old Testament text, you know, raise your eyebrows, you know, like this one we just looked at today, like, really? You know, I'm not questioning it, but I'm just saying it. At first you're like, what? Whoa, what's the principle we're operating from here? Again, I think I can answer that question, but if I couldn't, we have to fall back on trust. So, any other thoughts on, I mean, this is kind of a wide open topic, and we actually got a few more minutes if anybody wanted to ask a question, make a comment, bring up another parallel like Tim did. Other thoughts?
Do you think that as I think about what we've read and kind of gone over thus far, do you think that it's obviously intentionally withheld because we would make more of this guy than we would ever need to because it's ultimately about Jesus Christ and what he's about to do?
We
would have a tendency to elevate this guy to a level that he's not supposed to be.
Oh, yeah. I mean, there's no doubt that it was course, everything in Scripture obviously is intentional on God's part. And yeah, and in terms of the actual principle here, who Melchizedek, all the details of his life, and like we talked about, you know, what kind of relationship he had with Abraham and how they met, who knows? I've had people speculate all kinds of stuff about Melchizedek. I mean, there's a theory about him being the pre-incarnate Christ. There was one pastor I sat under one time who would swear it was Shem. Melchizedek was actually Shem. You know, who knows? We're not told those kind of things. So all we're told is enough to get the point that we need to get about him, which the author of Hebrews makes very clear. It's also interesting to me, and I don't know the answer to this, but it makes that little mention of bread and wine, you know, and of course, what pops in our mind when we see bread and wine? We're thinking of the Lord's Supper, right? Nothing else is ever said about that in Scripture. I don't know why that's there. I mean, maybe someday I'll grow to a point where I'll figure that out too, but right now I don't know the answer to that one.
Well, in the context of Hebrews as well, the argument is Jesus is better, right? The supremacy of Christ over Old Covenant, over Old Testament figures, Levitical priesthood, whatever. So I am tracking the logic there where he's like, okay, Abraham is giving honor to this guy. Levi is from Abraham. So in a way, you know, Levi would also be in rank below this guy.
Yeah.
So this priesthood is greater than whatever Abraham is about to produce.
Yes. And there are lots of arguments like this in Scripture. We saw one in Galatians, I think, Paul. taught a couple weeks ago, where there was a comparison between the Abrahamic covenant and the law, which was interposed in between, and that the promises were still to be fulfilled. Just because the law was stuck in the middle doesn't mean the original promises given didn't take precedence and didn't, you know, end up, the Abrahamic covenant ends up finding fulfillment in the new covenant. And the law was put in between for its own purpose, but it was a temporary thing. It was interposed at one point. And you don't necessarily see that if you're just reading through the Old Testament, but Paul makes that point in Galatians in order to make a theological point about the temporary nature of the Old Covenant, of the Old Covenant law, of Old Covenant priesthood, the very same points that the writer of Hebrews is making. This is not something, that's one reason why I talk about, you know, I call it New Covenant theology. You guys, some of you have been here for a long time. I actually taught a whole class on that. But it's not just made up. It's something that's grounded in what our writers are telling us. And it's not just one writer. It's everywhere. And the writer of Hebrews will make that. But he's going to go back to Jeremiah 31:31, you know, later when we get to the new covenant. I will make a new covenant. Makes the old one obsolete. You know, we're going to see next week where the law becomes obsolete. The priesthood becomes obsolete. All these things, they're like the I think I'd use the illustration of a rocket ship, you know, that at least they used to launch rocket ships where they had like the big piece on the bottom, and then when it gets out into space, that drops off. It's just to get it out into space, and you got the little tiny thing that continues on. That piece that got it into space and drops away is kind of like the law. It's kind of like the old covenant. It's kind of like the priesthood. It was a very important thing. It had a design. It's not worthless or of no use. We're not disregarding it. It's just simply had its purpose, and we don't want to make it go beyond its purpose. It wasn't to carry it all the way to the moon or whatever. It was just to get it out into space. Same idea. Same idea. Any other thoughts? Well, next week, it's almost like the mountaintop of Hebrews, as it were. That's when we get to the very peak, and then we start back down. He's been building for this point, and next week we kind of get to the crescendo, and then it kind of continues for a couple of weeks, and then we're going to start winding down, and we get to some of the practical applications and so forth. So we're about halfway there. In terms of chapter numbers, in terms of thought, and all the rest of it. So, exciting stuff. Father, we thank you for our time today and for these significant ideas that maybe we don't give a lot of thought to them, but they're so profound, so important. And we thank you that even these things you have given us, examples in Scripture, and even these things, we're building on the shoulders of giants, as I say so often. I say that throughout the church history series, that we can we can build on the shoulders of a author of Hebrews, and we can build on the shoulders of people who have studied these things and put them together for us and see what it is that you have for us to know. And we thank you for that you have blessed us with this knowledge. Many in past generations had questions, and you left their questions unanswered. But in our day, you've answered so many more questions, and we're so thankful to receive that treasure of knowledge. Thank you for these things. In Christ's name, amen. You're dismissed.